Tonight I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, you can find it on page 1295. Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 3, begin reading with verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but we'll be looking especially at verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, page 1295, beginning with verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And that ends our reading from God's Word tonight. Again, we'll be looking especially at the last five verses of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all our forms for baptism that we have in the back of our blue psalter, there's a prayer. A prayer before we administer the sacrament to that covenant child or to that adult believer, as it may be. But in every prayer that is contained in those forms, or in each prayer that is contained in those forms, there's a reference to the flood, a reference to the flood which overwhelmed the world in the days of Noah. It might seem odd at first that it would mention this dark event in humanity's history, this event when people were washed away and destroyed and punished and their life were ended, to think and reflect and to mention that kind of thing at such a precious moment, at such a wonderful moment as this when a covenant child is baptized. But it's a link that Peter himself makes, as we've seen already by reading through our passage, a link that Peter makes in order to make some very practical applications and clear to the people of God, to make something powerfully real to us, to minister to our hearts, to minister to our lives as we live in this world and face different trials. But there are, of course, many challenges in coming to understand what Peter is seeking to do here. A number of challenges which confront us because of the difficulty of the passage which is set before us. It's actually perhaps the most debated passage in all of Scripture. In many respects, it fills the minister with fear and trembling. Martin Luther himself once wrote this strange text. This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the whole New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. It's an overstatement, but it almost seems as if there are as many opinions about this passage as there are people who read it. If there's one thing everybody agrees on, the overall context of this passage and what Peter's seeking to do, Peter's very clearly addressing God's people who are suffering, and he's encouraging them to continue to suffer for doing good. It's better, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. If you suffer for good, you're actually blessed. And you see, what follows in our passage is all about Peter encouraging us to believe that. Peter encouraging us to take that truth deep into our hearts and our souls, to trust, to believe that God will see to it that his children will always be brought from suffering to glory. That God will always see to it that despite the afflictions of the world, despite our suffering for good, we will always receive the last answer of glory and of grace and of salvation. And He does that by pointing us, first of all, to Christ and Noah, but then secondly, also by pointing us to baptism, making an appeal to our baptism. And so we want to look at this passage in those two parts, looking first of all at Peter's lesson from history as he directs our eyes to Christ and Noah, but then secondly, by also looking at this pledge from heaven. Peter assures Christians that glory awaits those who suffer for good by means of this lesson from history and a pledge from heaven. Well, Peter begins to prove this point about glory following suffering by directing our eyes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he tells us that Christ also himself suffered. He suffered for our sins. He suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It should be obvious to all of us as Christians that Jesus suffered and that he most certainly suffered for doing good. He had never done anything wrong. He had never sinned against God. He had never sinned against man. In fact, Christ was the perfectly righteous one who always did good, who always lived good, who always thought good, acted good, behaved good. Christ is the quintessential person who suffers for doing good, and he suffered at the hands of those who truly were wicked. But we should already realize that Christ's suffering for good didn't mean his defeat, didn't mean that he was overcome, didn't mean that he was stopped or overwhelmed, but no, suffering was the means through which God would accomplish his purpose of salvation and the means through which God would glorify his Son. You have that very note of victory that by means of his suffering, we were saved. We were brought near to God. This was not a purposeless suffering, but no, it had a reason, and it was for our glory, for our salvation, as well as for Christ's glory. And you have this strong note of victory continuing to the end of verse 18, where Peter speaks of how Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is where we already begin to meet some difficulty because we wonder, what is Peter talking about? Is he talking about Christ dying and then being alive in his soul subsequent to his death? Does the Spirit refer to Christ's own soul or does it refer to the Holy Spirit? Some would like to take it to refer to Christ's soul, but that doesn't make sense. You know, there are many who say, well, Peter's talking of Christ's soul, and in mind here is then Christ in his soul going to hell after he died, and going to hell and declaring his victory. But that doesn't make sense because his Spirit didn't come alive. Peter's very clear about that. He's talking about being alive, coming to life in the Spirit, being made alive in the Spirit. But even though Christ's body died, his Spirit never died, so you cannot properly say his Spirit came to life. No, Peter is saying something more. It's language that refers to his resurrection, actually. That Christ died in the flesh, but he was raised, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. It's this note of victory continuing, even though Jesus suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, suffered for doing good, glory followed because God raised him up, God gave him new life, the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. It's the very thing Paul writes in Romans 8. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and gave life to his mortal body. You see, once we understand that, then we're ready to go on to the rest of the passage. Christ's Spirit doesn't refer to his soul. And so Peter's not saying Jesus went to hell after he died, since he even told a thief today, you'd be with me in paradise. Rather, Peter is saying something else, and it's either one of two things. Either that Jesus, when he came to life and ascended to heaven, preached victory to wicked spirits being held in prison till the day of judgment, or it means that Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah to those who were wicked at that day, but who died and now are kept in prison. It means one of those two things. The first view is very popular today, that Christ, when he ascended, actually went to the prison where the evil angels are being held and preached victory to them. But there's a number of problems with that. After all, what's the point of Christ proclaiming victory to evil spirits in prison? Don't they already know that they have been defeated? What has Christ to tell them that they already aren't aware of? Moreover, how does speaking about evil angels really comfort God's people who are being oppressed by people? So it's not popular today, but the better idea, I believe, is that Peter is talking about Christ now by the Holy Spirit preaching through Noah. And if you look at the greater context of what Peter's writing here, you see that he's been emphasizing this preaching, this witness. Earlier, we read it in chapter 3, be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Peter's talking about giving a confession of what we believe, what we hope, what we know is the gospel truth in a world that causes us suffering. And earlier in chapter 1, Peter mentions this idea that men spoke through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's very clear about that. These men preached through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 2, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness, the very same word about preaching. And then you finally can think about how this fits in with the greater context of what Peter's doing. Peter is writing to people who are living in the last day. They're living prior to the second destruction of the world, not with water this time, but with fire. You see, we're living in a situation very similar, almost identical to the world in which Noah himself lived. And when we look at Noah, what do we find? We find a man who is convinced of the coming judgment of God, a man who is getting ready, getting prepared for that judgment to arrive. And in the meantime, he was making clear to the world that destruction was drawing ever closer. He was a man who suffered for doing good. He confessed the truth, he confessed his hope, but he was ridiculed, despised, mocked by the unbelieving world. And he endured that for 120 years. It took him 120 years to build the ark, and all the while he was being ridiculed for it. And you see, Peter then is not only speaking of Christ, but through Christ he's speaking of Noah and connecting Noah to you and to me. And he's saying, we're in the same situation that Noah was in. We are in that age prior to the final cosmic judgment of God, and the people are despising you just like they despised Noah. But you see, the point is that even though Noah was despised by the unbelieving world, ridiculed and mocked for 120 years as he crafted this ark that would see him safely through the waters, even though the world was busy doing that, God was bringing about His salvation. And God was at work to see to it that following all this suffering would be victory, would be glory, would be life in a new creation. Christ suffered terribly, and yet He brought us to God and was raised by the Holy Spirit and given glory. That same Christ preached through Noah, and Noah was rejected while the ark was being prepared, but it was the people who endured that suffering. It was the family of eight who continued to work and to trust and to believe and see to it the ark was made, who themselves ultimately were brought through that judgment to the glory of God. You see, Peter is marshaling proof of what he says back in verse 14, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This is the proof, says Peter. Look, trust me, you are blessed when you suffer for good. Look at Jesus, look at the good that He did. Look at what He brought for you through His suffering. Look at the glory He received. Look at Noah, he lived in a time just like you're living in, and yet Noah was brought through that suffering. He walked that pathway of suffering, and he was brought into the new creation. We'll look in a moment at how that fits in with baptism, but for now, we should appreciate the beautiful picture Peter is weaving here. Christ is the greatest example of someone who suffered for doing good, and yet through it, He brings us to God and secures our salvation. You see, we're being invited to realize that we must not let the world close our mouths. We should not stop talking about sin and the coming judgment, no matter what kind of suffering comes our way, because it is a blessed thing to suffer in that way. It is a Christ-like thing to suffer that way. It is to follow the example of righteous Noah. It is the lifestyle of one being brought through suffering to glory. That's so important for us to realize right now. To not let the world shut our mouths, because it's so easy to live in fear. It's becoming easier to live in fear right now. It's so easy for you and for me to let the voice of the world be louder in our ears than the voice of God. It's easier to think about what the world will do to us than to think about what God has done for us, and what God is promising us is found at the end of suffering. It's easier to think about the short-term loss than the long-term gain. And Peter is correcting our vision by pointing us to Jesus and the benefits which are ours because He was willing to suffer. Willing to endure the mockery and the reproach. And by pointing us to Noah and how his endurance through suffering was crowned by being brought through the cosmic judgment of the flood. See, by means of these examples, this lesson from history, Peter is underlying the certainty. The unshakable, undeniable certainty of our salvation and glory despite suffering. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we have the Spirit-wrought faith in our hearts, which perseveres through thick and through thin, despite all the mockery and rejection of the world, we can be absolutely certain that God will vindicate us, will usher us into the glory of the Lord. Peter says, stop having this fear. Stop shutting your mouth because of fear. Don't stop talking to your coworkers. Don't stop talking to your family members. Don't stop being willing to talk on TV about your faith. But be bold for Jesus Christ. Give your hope in Jesus Christ. Because God promises that no matter what, the one thing that can never be taken away from you by this world is the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't live in fear, but live in faith. So Peter gives us this lesson from history in order to strengthen our stand for Jesus Christ, to give us that boldness and that courage to continue to confess His name before this world. But then he adds to it by giving us this reminder of our pledge from heaven. In connecting us to Christ and through Christ to Noah, who lived in a situation very similar to our own, the way is now paved to speak of baptism. He says in verse 21 that baptism corresponds to the flood. Or more literally in the Greek, that baptism is the antitype or the symbol of the waters of the flood. And the idea is that the waters of the flood were a picture. They were a representation of baptism. And it may seem odd to us. Why would this destructive flood, which overwhelms and destroys all things, be a picture of baptism? Well, we need to remember that the water administered in baptism is actually a picture of judgment. For instance, Paul in Colossians 2 says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. The waters of baptism preach death. The waters of baptism proclaim death, the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. Even though the water was in some respects the means of Noah's deliverance, it was also the means of death for the unbelieving world, just like it was the means of death for rebellious Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. In other words, among other things, when a child is baptized and we are baptized, it's a graphic picture of how you and I are completely dead in our sins and deserving by nature of the wrath of God. Baptism preaches death. But in saying that, Peter goes on to remind us that through Christ, the waters of baptism are not only a sign of judgment and death, but they're also a sign of deliverance. By means of the ark, Noah and his family were brought safely through the water into a world which had been cleansed by the Lord. And for believers, the same is true of us in baptism. Because as Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, we've been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. You see, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, the waters of baptism which preach death, which preach destruction, become for us a reminder that wrath has already been taken away. The judgment has been exhausted. The guilt has been removed because we've already drowned in the waters. We have already been drowned in the waters through Jesus Christ and been carried with Him through those waters to the other side of life everlasting. You see, this is the very promise and pledge from heaven to God's people. Baptism is a promise and a pledge that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be sure we've already died. We can be sure that we have died at the baptismal font, that there already the cosmic judgment of God has been exhausted against us because we have been connected to Jesus Christ, and that judgment, that condemnation, those floodwaters have already been paid for and endured by Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus was swept away by those floodwaters. Jesus was brought into death through those floodwaters. Baptism isn't about the taking away of dirt from the body. It's about promising that Christ's blood has removed all our guilt from our entire being, so that God looks at us and is pleased with what He sees and will gladly welcome us into heaven to be forever with Him. So you need to be very clear about that. Peter isn't denying our suffering at the hands of the world. But what he's doing is making absolutely clear and certain to us that we will never suffer at the hands of God. The Lord would take away our doubt and our fear of being destroyed and punished by reminding us that those floodwaters have already passed over us in Jesus. Jesus died in the Red Sea so that we can walk through those waters on dry ground safely to the land of eternal rest. We've been given this glorious pledge from heaven in baptism in order to persuade us and assure us that we are clean. We will come to enjoy the glory of the Lord. That's not presumption, that's faith in the promise and pledge of God. We can so easily forget that, can't we? There's so many times in our life where we think all of a sudden God now is angry with us. He's out to destroy us. He's out to end our life. He's out to take away everything we hold dear. God has now become our enemy. And that Peter's saying that is absolutely not the case. God never views you as an enemy if you're in Jesus Christ. And baptism proves that to you. Because if you're in Christ, Jesus became the enemy for you. So you could never more be God's enemy, ever. But God is always on your side. God is always with you. You may suffer at the hands of the world, but you will never, ever suffer at the hands of God. Which is why Peter then goes on to say that baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You can think of it in terms of the courtroom. You stand before the judge who hears your case, and you're able to make an appeal to Him. You're able to have confidence as you stand before Him and to present your case, and you can have confidence that you will be acquitted by Him. You can appear before God without fear, without worry. You can boldly approach the throne of grace in Jesus Christ because baptism says to you, baptism seals to you, the blessings of Jesus' resurrection. Peter's saying that Christ has already taken away all that suffering. He's already taken away all that judgment. So you have no need to fear in coming before God. You can come to Him and call upon Him as Father. You can come to Him and trust that He hears you. You can come to Him and believe that He's filled with love towards you, and that even in this suffering He is by your side, bearing you through, seeking to change it all to your own good, for your own growth and blessing in Jesus Christ. In order to bring it all full circle, then, Peter even goes on to say that we have an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. In other words, it's again, full circle. Christ brings you to God. You can have a clean conscience before God Himself. Trust He doesn't see any sin. But also remember, as you go through this suffering, Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the King. They've all been subjected to Him. He's conquered them all. He rules the world. He rules the evil angels. There is nothing that can happen to you except what Jesus will allow to happen to you. And in all of that, none of it is God's wrath. None of it is God treating you like an enemy. But all of it is God lovingly remaining by your side and taking you through suffering to glory. Do you have that kind of confidence before God? Do you enjoy that assurance with the Lord, which the Lord holds out to you in baptism? You see, if you have faith in Christ, no suffering and no sin on your part can rob you of the salvation and the glory Christ has obtained. You see, that's what we need to continually remind ourselves of and press home on our children these days. That is the glorious gospel truth which unleashes our confidence, which unleashes our boldness to live for Jesus in a world which hates Him. That's what Peter is doing. He's trying to convince us that, yes, be bold for Jesus. Yes, declare your hope. Yes, find joy in suffering. Yes, do all that. Live that way. Endure it. Trust that glory is yours. Because God proclaims to you that you're forgiven. Because God promises that He will be with you through suffering to bring you to glory. Our children need that. We talk about it all the time. I know we do. But we sometimes wonder, why bring children into this world? Why would He want to bring children into this world where hatred is growing so much every day? Where God's Word is laughed at even more every day? When we struggle as even Christian schools and institutions begin to compromise on the gospel truth and aren't really going to give our children the same instruction in the faith that we want to give them. Why do we want to bring our children to this kind of world? So far as I know, there isn't anyone who has refused to have children because of that reason. But it's on people's minds. But don't you see? That's always the way it is for God's people. That's always the way it has been for God's people. It's never been a different story. It's always been a story of suffering and being persecuted and being challenged for our faith. And God is saying, that's a good thing. That's a good thing because that's the path Christ walked. It's a good thing because that's the path Noah walked. It's a good thing because I proclaim to you in your baptism that you are washed of your sins, that you are clean from all guilt, that the fires of judgment are not for you. So go through suffering and trust that I am taking you down that road exactly because it ends with glory. It pains us deeply to see our children hurt. It pains us deeply to think about our children being persecuted because of Christ. But yet it ought to fill us with the greatest joy and the greatest thanksgiving because it is evidence that God is bringing them to the glory of Jesus Christ. These are the days of Noah, brothers and sisters. These are the days in which God has revealed that He will not strive with man forever. He will send His Son as judge to put an end to this world and all who are unbelieving. As Christ worked through Noah to announce the coming judgment, so we too should seek to be used by Christ to that end. Filled with the hope of knowing that nothing can sweep us away from Christ. Because He will see us safely through. Christ secured it. Noah is an example of it. Baptism is the sign and seal of it. So may God then fill your hearts with peace. May He encourage you to impress upon your children the glorious hope, the wondrous victory, the wonder what God has for those who would suffer in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our great God and Father, we again thank You and praise You that we can be here tonight in Your presence, and that we have opportunity to be ministered to by You and Your grace, that You would bring Your Word to us to again encourage and refresh our hearts and souls, and to fill us with renewed conviction to serve and to suffer for our Lord and our Savior, trusting, O God, that You are our Father, that You love us, that You are always by our side, and that You are taking us through suffering to glory. Heavenly Father, we pray then that You would fill our hearts with that hope and that joy and cause us to confess the name of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. And Father, would You impress that upon our children's hearts as well? Father, may they, when they look at us, their parents, may they not see those who are compromisers. May they not see those who are filled with fear. May they not see those who are so ready to quiet their mouths and shut it before the world and hold back from proclaiming Christ. But Father, may they indeed see people who know they belong in life and in death to their faithful Savior. May they see mothers and fathers who are convinced that the glories of Christ are not worth comparing to whatever the world may take away from us. And that again, Father, that testimony might be used by You to place that conviction in our children's hearts as well, that they would be willing to lose all things for the sake of Jesus Christ and take comfort in that baptism they have received as they cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. Well, Lord, our great God and Father, bless us, be with Your church, guard her and protect her from evil, and especially grant her persevering grace as she faces persecution from this world. Hear, our Heavenly Father, our prayer, for Christ's sake. Amen.